going to continue our series in this wonderful, wonderful, hope-filled book. If controversy is drowning out the hope, I pray you would read the book in new light. Chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Gracious Heavenly Father, give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the churches. We pray this in Christ's majestic name. Amen. Seconds can feel like an eternity when you're expecting someone to do something. By the way, that probably is the most dramatic thing I'll ever do up here. 30 seconds can feel like a long time when you're waiting. If you're in the doctor's office and waiting for a determination if you have cancer, 30 minutes can feel like a lifetime. John is in heaven. Half an hour of silence. Only thing he knows, having been brought up into this wonderful vision, is one thing around the throne, and that is noise. And a lot of it. Loud noise. Praises. Choirs, refrains, songs to the Lamb and to God. The seventh seal shows in this silence something great has happened. The silence hanging for John is way more dramatic than any kind of silence we might have in our lives. Here, John is used to song after song after song from powerful angelic voices, trumpeting voices, elders, myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands singing glory, glory, glory to the Lamb and to God. And then silence. A millennia-long prayer has been answered. Just a recap real briefly where we have been and where we are going. We have been studying Revelation, and in this section, looking at the scroll and the seven seals as the scroll has been unrolled. And as we have said, the opening of the scroll and the seals has shown the time between two advents, Christ's incarnation and his second coming. And the scroll shows from one vantage point, life is full of persecution for the Christian. That's one camera angle. The seals show that, yes, Christ has conquered, but Christ's people are also being persecuted. They're not being conquered. They are in victory with the Lamb. But others would desire to snuff them out. Where we are going, this is a really interesting paragraph in verses 1 to 5. Where we are going are the trumpet judgments. The trumpet judgments are going to be sounded here in verse 6 and following. And this is going to look at the same time period. Christ's inter-advent period, where he's on the throne, his people are on earth, they're being persecuted. But the trumpet judgments don't focus necessarily on the persecution of the saints, but on the judgments that come because God wants people to repent, and yet they are stubbornly refusing to do so. We'll find that later on in chapter 9. So we have this little interlude, or maybe this little moment here in the seventh seal, where two things are happening at once. There is a drawing of the close to the seventh seal, and we have silence as God rouses himself to judgment. And then Jesus kind of hits the replay button again to show them what this will look like, but from a different point of view in the trumpets. I'm not going to go to the trumpets just yet. We're going to finish the seventh seal, which, depending on how your Bible is laid out, what translation you use, it might just look like 8:1 goes all the way into chapter 9, and it keeps flowing on. The ESV, which is what I have, has 1 to 5 before a little heading there of the seven trumpets. But I believe you have some interpretive issues in Revelation, just a few. And the seventh seal is either the silence in heaven and verse 1 alone, or it's verses 1 through 5, or it's chapter 8 and all following. Sometimes we have other brothers would say that the trumpets come out of the seventh seal. Either way, what we have here is a dual function. Silence in heaven as God rouses himself to judge his enemies, and then another scene of God judging his people. I want to read this quote before I get into some exposition. The layout of today is going to be a little different. I'm just going to walk through the text, exposit that. I'm going to get into the application of prayer. We're going to talk about prayer today. What does prayer accomplish? How do we pray? What do we pray for? Do we pray? But before we get to that, I want to exposit the passage. And before that, I want you to listen to this paragraph, which gives us a quick rundown on how Revelation is to be appreciated. The unity of John's book, then, is neither chronological nor arithmetical. I didn't know that was a word, but mathematical, right? Neither chronological nor mathematical. We'll just go with that. But artistic, like that of a musical theme with variations, each variation adding something new to the significance of the whole composition. This is the only view which does adequate justice to the double fact that each new series of visions both recapitulates and develops the themes already stated in what has gone before. So if you read Revelation and you think, I think I've seen this scene before, you have. Or you keep reading and you go, well, that was like this scene before. That's what it's supposed to be. Repetition is the key to learning. The key to learning is repetition. And so John, through Jesus, writes, and he has these cycles. And we're about to close one cycle and start another one next Sunday. But the close of this cycle is the close of the seals. So the exposition here, the silence in heaven, verse 1, is unexpected and is new to the drama. In the Old Testament, silence is used in the prophets to foreshadow the great judgment Yahweh will bring upon his enemies. Multiple places in Scripture. Just a couple here. After telling of judgment to the Chaldeans, Habakkuk 2:20 says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple." Let all the earth keep silence before him. That is a verse at the end of 2, in which chapter 3 will talk about future judgment, and yet chapter 2 has already talked about some of that judgment. Zephaniah, writing of judgment upon the Baal priests and their idols, says, "Be silent before the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blasts and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements." That's Zephaniah 1, 7, and 14 to 16. One thing we'll see in these passages is when the Old Testament prophets talked about all should be silent before God because he's going to rise and judge, two things happen. And Zephaniah hinted at that. He rises to judge and simultaneously saves. He judges and saves in one action. He judges and saves. That's not only there in Habakkuk, the close of Habakkuk 3, a beautiful poem, seeing that. Zephaniah there, it says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests." That is an invitation to sup or to dine with him while he judges those who have refused his mercy. So the silence, all will be silent before God's great judgment. But the silence is not only of terror for God's people, but also to silence of awe and worship for God's people. Zechariah 2, 10 to 13. This is what we often will read in our call to worships. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." The silence John has here is awe. Maybe you can count on your hands, maybe just one hand, how many times you've truly been speechless, just confounded, just utterly without words. And in some sense, you think if you were to add a word or a sentence, it would do injustice to whatever you're considering. Maybe a loss of a loved one, or a birth of a loved one. But think about how many times you just stand utterly speechless, silent. That's what John is experiencing. And that's what you and I will experience one day when God finally finishes everything. Save his people, take us home to be with him, and put down evil once, finally, and fully. Silence is awe, it is worship. It is great amazement that God will fully and finally redeem his people. And John, like us at this moment, can remain silent but confident, because all who are in Christ have passed out of judgment and into life. All who are in Christ have passed out of judgment. In fact, the judgment due you was put on Christ. He was judged as a hater of God. He was judged as a thief. He was judged as a murderer. He was judged as if he did the most wicked and vile crimes you could possibly imagine. And he did it for his people. And that is why we have silence. Because we could not know what to say. Verse 2 has a little hint here. John says he sees the seven angels who stand before God and the seven trumpets that were given to them. Verse 2 is mentioned, but it doesn't happen yet. This is the fun or annoying thing about the book of Revelation. Verse 2 introduces trumpets and judgments, but it doesn't start then. First, we're going to talk about verses 3, 4, and 5, but John says he sees seven angels. Now, that will, be picked up in verse 6. We're not there just yet. What he also sees is another angel who comes. This is a different angel. And he stood before the altar with a golden censer. And this angel was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints arose before God from the hand of the angel. What's going on here? What, this second angel comes and mixes a great amount of incense, a great amount, with the prayers of the saints. And we have much temple imagery here. The censer is used in temple worship to carry hot coals. Incense would be placed on this censer or on these hot coals in the censer, and it would create really thick smoke. This was done at the golden altar, which, as we have seen, is the altar of incense in the most holy place. So a lot of things going on here, but as we have seen in Revelation, this is like God's heavenly temple. There's all the furniture's there. All the furniture's there. And so as this is, and then the incense arises as a pleasing aroma to God, just as it would happen in the tabernacle and in the temple. And so what we have here is much incense put with the prayers of the saints that go up before the Lord. And verse 5, answering the prayer. Now, this is different than all the prayers of the martyrs in verse 6, who cry out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This is the prayer, as it says in verse 3, of all the saints. This is the collective heartbeat of the Christian church, to be vindicated, and that there our God would come and dwell with us and put away evil and just live among us. We have other passages in the scripture which give us this connection between the incense and the prayers of the saints found in Exodus. Psalm 141, one of the most explicit ones. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So David comments on this, and he says that as the priest walks into the holy place and he bears the name of the Israelites on his shoulder, on his chest, and he intercedes because he represents the people, and he prays for the people. As he prays to God and he lights the incense on the incense altar right before the veil, and the incense smoke would go up, signifying God's people's prayers go up to God as a pleasing aroma, and he delights in his people's prayer. And that's the picture we have here. This prayer, these prayers going up. It's a little different though here, in that the incense is added to the prayers of the saints. The prayers aren't perfect. The prayers aren't perfect. We don't pray aright. Sometimes we pray with the wrong motives. Sometimes we pray for the wrong things. But the incense is given to sanctify the prayer, to purify the prayer, to pray as it would be, as we should. Now, some would say there's a Christ-like element here. Christ is adding to the prayers of the saints, and he's augmenting them and purifying them. I don't know if that's really seen, but we do know Christ intercedes for his people. He intercedes for his people, and he makes your prayers, which feel like they don't go higher than your head, go all the way to the Father. They go all the way to the Father, and on top of that, the Father delights in them. The Father delights in your prayers. He loves to hear his children talk, even if it's baby babble. He loves to hear his children. Loves it. And then verse 5, the prayers of the saints signified by the censer and the incense. Then in verse 5, the angel takes the censer, filled it with a fire from the altar, and threw it on earth. So the picture is that the prayers and the censer all waft up to God, and God hears it, and then the angel chucks them down to earth. He's throwing down the answers of the prayer to earth. And what happens? There are peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. What happens when the prayers are answered? There's no real vivid description of the second coming or final judgment. There will be more vivid descriptions later. That's what happens in Revelation. As the cycles go on, they not only repeat, but they develop and they also intensify. So while the peals and thunders and rumblings and flashes of lightning and earthquake are mentioned here, we know by later on in the book of Revelation, by the seventh trumpet and by the seventh bowl, the same description is given. And everywhere that description in Revelation, it is a theophany. It is an appearance of God. Just like on Mount Sinai, when God descended upon Mount Sinai, it wasn't just normal fire. It's a desert. What's going to burn in the desert? It's just dust. Cloud, earthquake, thunder, lightning, all of that natural phenomena, really supernatural phenomena, are going on to show God has come and he's dwelling with his people. When you go to Revelation 11:19, this is the seventh trumpet. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within the temple. There was flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. That's the end of the story. That's the end. Well, really, the beginning of the story for the believer. But that's the end of human history. You go over to 16:19, the last bowl judgment. The great city was split. 16:19. 18. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, verse 17, and with a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done! It is done!" Verse 18, there were flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on earth. So great was that earthquake. And I get it. We have great brothers and sisters in the Lord who take different views on Revelation. In my humble opinion, the only one that makes sense is these cycles of the same thing happening, developing more information, but also intensifying. So where 7:5, 8:5 says the prayers of the saints are answered, and all you have is peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning. It's because it's obvious that's God showing up. That is God showing up to vindicate and finally take his people home. So Jesus is showing John, it is by the prayers of his people he will come and render judgment and bring all his people home with him. Jesus is showing John and us, it is by the prayers of his people that he will come back, come Lord Jesus, and render judgment and bring all his people home with him. That's the meaning of 8, 1 through 5, the seventh seal. Jesus will come, render judgment, and bring all his people home with him. And it happens by an instrument called prayer. Now our application. There will be a day in which all your prayers are answered. And in such a way they're answered, it's more glorious than you can possibly have ever imagined. Further than anything you can ask or think. So, this is incredibly simple, but convicting and yet encouraging for me, and I think for all of us. What are you then praying for? What are you praying for? What takes up the time in prayer? What's your deepest longing for the will of God? We do understand prayer is asking for God to act or to do something. And prayer, he gives us as a means to receive that or retrieve it. And no, not in some power of human speech kind of thing, but by prayer, grabbing hold of God and wrestling with him like Jacob did and saying, bless me, I will not let go, which, by the way, is commented on in the Old Testament, that was an act of prayer. So, what are you praying for? You have the sovereign Lord of all. Can we get the lid off of our imagination and pray big? Or what do we pray for? What are we praying for? My sore knee? What are we praying for? It is by the prayers of the saints, Jesus will eventually come back, judge his people, and take you home. Don't you want to be home? Isn't this life not home? Aren't you homesick? Pray big. That's my application. That's all. Pray big. Pray big. Derek Thomas, in this passage, says, the prayers of the saints make little impact on us. That's kind of admittedly true, right? The prayers of the saints make little impact on us, but when they reach heaven, they are sent back as reversed thunder. What is in a prayer? You're seeking to grab hold of God and for him to do something. So pray big. Here's a couple ideas. Pray for the glory of the church. Pray for the glory of the church. Not RGC. You can pray for the glory of RGC. But pray for the glory of the universal church. God's bride. Jesus' bride. That he would keep his bride. She wouldn't falter. She wouldn't lose her salt or light. She wouldn't lose her witness. That he would purify his bride that he would wash us with the word, that we would love the word, that he would add to her number, he would add to her joy. How happy is the bride on her wedding day? And groom. Pray for the glory of the church. And get out of our little box, shell. Ask the Lord to take the lid of our creativity and imagination so that, as Paul says to the Ephesians, we would understand God's ways are beyond anything we can ask or think. I really believe we pray, we have not, because we have not. We ask not. We do not ask. North Korea to be toppled and put down and Christianity made legal. Government leaders who celebrate murder of any age would be put down. Pray for the glory of the church and the putting down of the enemies of the church. Pray for greater love. Don't you want to love God more? Don't you want to sense his love more fully? Pray for greater love. Pray that we would have the strength. This is very interesting. Paul says this. That we would have the strength, the power, the might, the ability, the capability to comprehend what is the breadth, length, height, depth of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Are we praying for a greater understanding of his love, which is immeasurable, far beyond any four dimensions? Pray big. Pray big. You can never pray something that is too big or hard for the Lord. Pray that we would consider his loving kindness better than life. I like this life. A beautiful family. I want to love God's loving kindness more. Because he tells me to. And I want them to too. I want you to love God's covenant love better than life itself. Better than life itself. Life's going to come and go. Life is going to, it may be gone tomorrow. Life is going to come and go. His covenant love set upon you, which is immeasurable, it's greater than life itself, says the psalmist. Pray scripture. Pray the Psalms. Mention it in Sunday school. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the tents of Jacob. What does that mean? He loves his church. And he loves dwelling with his people. You know, the tents of Jacob, they're moving and traveling. They're vagabonds. They're just moving around. He says, I love it when my people are settled, secure, placed where I have them in my holy habitation, and I'm there with them. We're not going to go on the go. We're going to sit and dwell forever. Pray that you love the gates of Zion more than this present pilgrimage. John Bunyan wrote his Pilgrim's Progress. Don't you just want to nuke Vanity Fair in that book? What a snare from the devil. Vanity Fair, they have to go through Vanity Fair to get the celestial city. They die there. One dies there. Faithful? Hopeful? One of them, I forget. One of them dies there. Pilgrim makes it out. That's the God, that's the city of the world. That's the city of this life. That's the city of what we love. the city of our passions and our desires and our earthly things that just are all around us and distract us and just swarm us. It's like, you ever been around you ever walk through, when we were backpacking, Nick, Jonah, Isaac, Ben was there, we had to walk by this lake, the thickest swarm of mosquitoes I've ever seen in my life. I have three testimonies. And they were just in your face. You couldn't do anything but run, and even then you almost ran into the lake. That's the world. If we just busy him or her with stuff, with ads and catalogs and junk, we just busy him, lure him, ensnare him. That's the world. Pray that we would love the church, love the loving kindness of the Lord more than life itself. Pray that God's name would be hallowed among the nations. His name is blasphemed among the nations. Pray it be hallowed. Pray it would be hallowed, recognized as holy. It'd be considered sweet, life to life, an aroma of life. Pray for the might of his kingdom to be seen in the conversion of sinners, and it would hasten the end. This is not our home. Forgive us, O Lord, for not being homesick. Forgive us for being comfortable, content, even delighting in this world more than the next age. Pray for the might of his kingdom to advance. Pray for his will to be delighted in. Oh, to delight in the love of the Lord. I was reading a book this morning by Thomas Boston, The Crook in the Lot. Basically, a book about God gives afflictions. He makes a crooked path. Not all things are straight. He makes a crooked path, and only he can straighten it. But it's there for affliction, and it's there to say, if it's from you, it's got to be good. And it's not from the neighbor who doesn't like the way I cut my lawn, or the guy picking on my kids, or anything like that. It's all from God. The crook comes from God. And then we should love it, because we know he only does good to his children. And he doesn't withhold anything good from those who walk uprightly. Pray for daily needs, of course. Pray for rejoicing in the forgiveness of sins. Think about all the sins you've done. And they're all washed by the blood of the Lamb. Permanently. Now, some of them are new to you. But they're not new to God. They're not new to God. He knows all his people. He knows all people thoroughly, inside and out. But he has a special love and a special knowledge of his own people. Pray that our Savior would soon crush the head of the serpent and deliver us from the evil one. Pray that the enemy, the adversary, the accuser of the brethren, Satan, would have his head crushed. And if you're not sure if what you pray in your time and thoughts before the Lord is right or not, just pray Scripture. Just pray Scripture. They're bold enough to challenge all of our prayers. Read the Psalms. Read the Psalms and be reminded, he prayed like that? Can I pray that way? Yeah. Go to your God boldly, but go humbly. And pray for Satan to be crushed. Pray that he would not be able to close the blind eyes. Pray, of course, with faith. John Bunyan says, to live upon God who is invisible. That's a life of prayer. That's a life for the Christian. I live upon God who is invisible. He is my only hope, and he is all I need. Prayer is both really our only hope and our greatest hope. Actually, it's not our only hope, because God's decree is more firm. But prayer is not a desperate arrow you just kind of fling out to the sky. It's prayed in faith with confidence, and God may say no, and he may say yes, but it's his prerogative. And we know any answer that comes from him is eternally, supremely, wonderfully wise and good. So, this is a short message, but this is all I wanted to say about the seventh seal. God's people pray, Jesus comes back, and he saves his people. God's people pray, Jesus comes back, he saves his people, and he brings judgment. Are we praying that? Or our prayers alien to that? He delights in your prayers. Talk to him. And pray big. Pray big. Gracious Heavenly Father, we long to see the sky rolled up like a scroll, mountains melt away like wax. We long to see our Lord, Jesus Christ, come back. We long to hear our names spoken as those enrolled in heaven, where we will suffer no more, cry no more, die no more, no more sickness, no more bitterness, just pure, ineffable joy with you forever. Unclench our hands from this world. Pry our hands away from our idols, the things that would keep us from you, and having a sweeter communion and a sweeter knowledge, a sweeter experience with you. And do so all for your glory. We pray this in Christ's glorious, majestic, and eternal name. Amen. Amen.